All right, so 1 John 4, we're moving through this book. John is, I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, John is kind of an interesting writer in that he's not like Paul. When Paul's writing, he's got vision. He's like, man, I'm going to tackle this bullet point, then that one. And so he's very organized. He's very easy to go through. John isn't like that. What he does is he brings up points briefly, and then he doesn't bring them up, and then he'll bring them up later. And then he's like an old man. It's just like talking to like a grandpa, where like you're having a conversation with him, and then like halfway through the conversation, you're like, I think he said this before. But you just kind of smile and nod, and you're like, yeah. You know, like that's what John is. And I dig it. I don't mind it at all. Because what John has shown me, like reading through the books of John, is that the most important things you'll learn as a Christian are the most simple things. The reason why he's like a broken record and he keeps on repeating himself is because there's nothing, until you wrap your mind around these simple truths, you can't learn anything else. Right? Unless you learn addition and subtraction, you can never tackle multiplication. You got to get the basics down. And so he just repeats like a broken record, the love of God. And I love that he does that. Because honestly, like when I think about, I came back to Christ in a real way when I was 22. I got saved when I was 16, but when I was 22, that was really when like there was like a fire, a passion, a burning for God that ignited in my life. And I really started going after him for real when I was 22 years old. And from then till now, I'll tell you guys, the stuff that I've learned in the Bible, it really hasn't been a lot of things that I thought. I thought that as I was going to read the Bible, I was going to learn all these truths, like there was gems in here I wasn't getting. It was just God revisiting and refining the simple truths. I knew when I was 22 years old that God loved me. But now when I'm 26, I understand that truth to a deeper and more powerful level than I ever have. Right? To a level that it's actually changing my life, changing my heart. And that's really what God's trying to do. And that's why John repeats himself, because he wants to hammer it into your heart, the love of God. So beginning in verse 1, he's having a senior moment, and he goes back to his topic on false teachers. So we're going to go through this topic again. Verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are in the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John kind of steps into the role of a spiritual leader, where he's trying to protect us from false teachers. I'm going to only take like a couple minutes on this because it is important, but I don't want to spend too much time on it. There are a lot of false teachers out there. There are a lot of false religions out there. There are a lot of false religions that claim to be Christian. And unless you know what's going on in the Christian life, you're going to be deceived. And John's trying to protect us. That's why he's writing these things. Notice what he says. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Now, the way that cults get away with what they do is they say things like, I'm going to use Mormonism as an example because it's in my head right now because I just mentioned it. But anyway, Mormonism, the way that you know that Mormonism is true is it says in the Book of Moroni and the Book of Mormon, it says, if you want to know if these things are true, pray, and God will reveal it to you with a burning. And they call it the burning of the bosom. And what they mean by that is if you really want to know the Book of Mormon is true, you pray, and God is supposed to give you some sort of an emotional kind of feeling. And that's how they define faith. And every cult group has something like that in them, because that's how they keep people down. So if I were to go to a cult group and I would say, like, you know, how do I know that you guys are speaking the truth? If I got into a conversation with them for a long enough time and I started to disprove some of the things that they were saying, at some point they would just be like, you know what? You just need to have faith. You just need to trust that this is the truth. And Jesus says that you need to be like a little child, man. You need to just believe, you know? And that's what they say. And if anyone says something like that to you and they tell you to stop thinking, they are trying to deceive you. The truth doesn't have to hide behind pretenses. If you want to see exactly how this looks in action, read the teachings of Jesus and see how he teaches people. He never just tells people, just believe. He always gives evidence to back up his ministry. He always tells people to seek and to search and to think. He's always inspiring thought. And that's why I love Jesus so much. It says here to test all things, test every spirit. If you guys want to be in Christ, test everything that you hear. Test what I say. Don't just believe it. If you shut off your minds, you're not walking in faith, you're walking in ignorance. Even if you believe right things, if you believe them for wrong reasons, you're not doing what God wants you to do. God wants you to test, to see, to find out why you believe what you believe. Now, when he's talking about the spirit of Antichrist, he points out one qualifier. And this is because the major heresy of the day was called Gnosticism. And what they believed is that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. He was like this weird spirit half-man thing. I read it today, I'm like, I don't know what they really meant. You know, like, it's because, like, some parts it sounds like they think he was like a dude because, like, he was born. But then other parts he's like walking on the beach and he's not leaving footprints. And, like, in other parts, like, they thought that he was, like, a good guy. But in other parts, he's turning his friends into animals as a practical joke. And you're like, I don't know. Is Jesus, like, a jerk? Or is he, like, a good guy? Like, they're kind of, like, torn on what they believed. I think that's funny. But those were the Gnostics. And so Paul says, I mean, John says, if you want to know if they're from us, do they say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Meaning, did they believe that Jesus is actually a person? Or do they believe he is some spirit phantom thingamajigger? If that case, then you know that's not him. But we can still use this as a qualifier in our day and age as well. Because notice what he says. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now to us, we're like, okay, Jesus Christ, you know, we think that Jesus Christ is his first and last name, right? And maybe, actually, Jesus is more of his middle name. Lord is his first name. Lord Jesus Christ is his full name, you know, and he's from the Christ family. And that's what you'd see on his mailbox. But for the Jewish people, Christ was a title. And in Hebrew, it's HaMashiach. And it meant the anointed one. And this anointed one was supposed to do a very specific job. He was supposed to set people free from their sins, death, and he was supposed to rule and reign forever and ever. So when you say Messiah to a Jew, that's what's going on in his mind. So he says, test every spirit. Every spirit that says Yeshua HaMashiach, that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has come in the flesh, they are of God. Okay, so when I'm talking to a cult group, do they have that view of Jesus? That they're like, oh yeah, Jesus, man, he saved me from my sins. And he's going to rule and reign over this earth forever and ever. And we are all going to serve him forever and ever. That is the view of Jesus that they need to have if they're of God. A person who says that, oh, he's just a good teacher. You know, I think he was a good prophet like the Muslims. Or I think he was an anointed angel that does a lot of things like Jehovah's Witness. Or he's like our elder brother who hangs out with us like a Mormon. They are not in the truth. They are not of God. All right? There's a very specific definition that John has in his mind when he uses that phrase. So that's an aside. Let's get into the actual meat of what this chapter is about. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So John has a perspective of love that ironically our culture seems to have. Our culture, if you watch movies, I love fairy tales because I'm kind of a girl. That's not, you know, because they're awesome, right? We should all be into them. But, you know, fairy tales are cool because they have this perspective of love, that love is a very, very powerful thing. Love is so powerful, it could break any curse, it could stop any death, it could set people free, it could change lives, it could radically move in people, right? They have this very high view of love. That love is very powerful, love is very important. And that's kind of the view that our culture has. But the problem with our culture is that we have a split view of love. So when you're watching a movie, right, like a fairy tale, you're like, yeah, love. It's so powerful. It's so beautiful. It's so awesome. But then when you love people in your day-to-day life, you have a very different perspective of love, don't you? So in movies, you could watch a fairy tale and be like, yeah, love, it conquers all things. And then you're in like a relationship and you're like, no, it doesn't. You know, it doesn't work that way. You know, you're hanging out with your family or you're hanging out with your parents and they say they love you and you're like, no, you don't. You know, like you have a very different view of love. And here's what the Bible says about that. The reason why that is, the reason why human beings have romanticized love is because there is a love that's like that, but it's not human. So what is it? Verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Very different perspective of God than any other religion. Other religions say that God is loving, but no religion other than Christianity states that God is love. That his very nature is love. That he embodies love. And the reason why they don't say that is because they can't say that. Let me take another popular God. Let me take Allah, right? The Muslim God. The Muslim God is loving, but he's not love. You know why? Because in order to love, in order to be a loving person, you need someone to love, right? You can't just love yourself. And the problem with Allah is that Allah had to exist for all of eternity in the past without anyone to love but himself. And he was only able to love when he created. So when Allah created, then he could love. But before that, who was he loving? And the problem that I have in my mind when I think about a God like that, I'm like, if you take a person, if you take a human being, and you isolate them for a couple years, they come out crazy. They come out not able to love. If I'm dealing with a God that's been in isolation for eternity, I don't know what kind of schizo being he's going to be, man. Like, he's just been alone? Like, what's he been doing for all of eternity? He's just been sitting in the dark? And then all of a sudden he's like, I should create something. You know, he's like bored. He's like, I need something to do. You know, he's just like, he makes the world and that's how he functions. Right, that's not a very positive view of God. Our God is the only God who's been able to eternally love. Why? Because our God's a Trinity. The Father has always been able to love the Son has always been able to love the Father, and the Father and the Son have always been able to love the Holy Spirit. They have a love within themselves. You guys understand that? And the most beautiful thing about this is not only do we have a God who is love in that sense, not just loving, but he is love, we have the only God who is unselfish. Because think about it. For Allah, or the Mormon God, or the Jehovah's Witness God, or any other God you want to talk about, their reason for creating was selfish. They were bored. They needed something to do, right? They're in heaven, they're like, okay, what? This is kind of lame. We need something, you know? We need to make Parcheesi or something like that, because this is getting old, you know? They created something. For our God, we believe in a God who was perfect in himself and created for the betterment of his creation. And our God demonstrates the fact that it was an unselfish act in this way, that our God is the only God who got his feet dirty. Right? Allah wants you to be saved, but you got to do the heavy lifting. What Allah does is he says, work harder, do more things. This is the path to God, right? Let me give you a list of 10 commandments, fulfill these things, and then you can make it to God. And what that does to a human being is we say, that's not love. That's extortion. I mean, what if someone came up to you and said that to you? They said, hey, I really love you and I want a relationship with you. They said, great, man, I love you too. How do we have a relationship? Well, here's a list of 10 things that you need to do all the time. And then after a while, I'll keep tabs on you. You know, I'm going to spy on you, but it's not an invasion of privacy somehow. I'm going to spy on you. And after a year, I'll determine whether or not me and you are going to work. And that's what every other God is like when you think about it. They're a God who sits in heaven, they observe you, they demand that you do certain things, and then if you do those certain things, then you can enter into a relationship with them, and then they will save you. That is dehumanizing to the highest level. If you had any sense in you, you would realize how dehumanizing that is. That is not love. Our God is the only one who he actually got his feet dirty, meaning our God looked at us and he realized that we're not in a relationship with him. And he said, in order to enter into a relationship with you, I will descend down. I will become like you, and I will give my life so that we can have a relationship together. The gospel is not man reaching to God. It is God entering into man, entering into our creation, entering into his own creation and dying the death that you and I should have died so that we can have a relationship with him. Right? If God was selfish in his creation, then he was an idiot. The second that God said, let there be light, he knew that by doing that action, he would have to die one day for the sake of his children. And he did it anyway. That is not an unselfish, that is not a selfish God. That is a very unselfish God. But a God who creates people and tells them to live up to his standards and then they could be with him, that is a very selfish God. Incredibly selfish. I do not want to serve a God like that. And the thing about it is that our default setting as human beings is seeing God like that. Is seeing God as an untrustworthy, unloving kind of a person. Right? Go back to Genesis, and you'll see that in the garden, humanity had everything that they could ever desire. Right? They had perfect intimacy with God. They had a wonderful relationship with him. He gave them everything that they could ever want or need. He gave them fellowship. He gave them food. He gave them shelter. He gave them everything. And then Satan comes into the garden and he finds the one tree that God said, don't eat it. And he paints this tree as the ultimate good. And he says, God is such a jerk that he would say no to this tree. You know why he says no? Because he knows if you eat it, you're going to be like him. And here's what he's really saying. He's saying you can't trust God because he's holding out on you. God is not a very trustworthy guy. He doesn't actually love you. He doesn't want the best for you. If you want the best for your own life, you've got to do it yourself. You must seek the best for yourself because no one else is going to do it for you. And to one extent or another, we all kind of believe that. We all believe that God is in heaven and I must earn his favor through works. And if you don't think that you believe that way, I ask this question a lot, but I'm going to ask it again. How do you think God looks at you when you sin? When you really blow it, what kind of face do you picture God having towards you? Or when you're not doing good works, what kind of face? Do you think he's looking at you like, you suck, like you turd, again, my gosh. What a worthless waste of life you are. You know, that's usually the picture I have of God in my life. You know, over time, I upgraded him to just being like, I'm not mad, but I'm kind of disappointed. You know, I upgraded him to that, but it's still bad when you think about it. You know, where he's just like looking at me like, come on, man, you can't get this. How many times have you blown in this area? And what that reveals to me is because what John is saying is that God's love is manifested to us in that when we were yet sinners, he gave his only begotten son, which is the most precious possession that God could ever have, and he crucified him for our sake. If God so loved you when you're at your worst, what makes you think he's going to stop loving you just because you sin again? You guys understand that? If God was willing to die for you when you're at your absolute worst, why do you think he's going to abandon you when you sin again? Do you think he's really surprised by that? He's like, oh my gosh, I never knew. I thought you were perfect. What happened? You know, like our relationship, our love, where'd it go? You know, he's not like that. He understands what he got into when he married you. He gets it. If a marriage had to begin with you dying for somebody, you kind of get where that thing's going to go, don't you? You're probably not going to have false expectations of where that thing's going to end up. God died for you to enter into a relationship with you. God is love. And love is this, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. You want to love God? Understand that he loved you first. You will never enter into a loving relationship with God through works, through what you do. The only way you enter into a loving relationship with God is by recognizing the truth and the fact of what he did for you. that he loved you first, that he died for you and enters into a relationship with you. And by faith alone, we have a relationship with him. We delight in him. If I have a picture of God, which I have, right, somewhere deep down in my heart, it used to be a lot worse. It's getting better, but it's still there, right? Where I feel like God is disappointed with me. I feel like God is upset with me. I feel like God is angry with me sometimes, right? Everything bad that happens in my life, I assume God must be upset with me, right? And everything bad that I do, I feel like he's disappointed with me. And I'm constantly beating up on myself, and I'm constantly downing on myself. And you know what kind of relationship I have with God in that moment? I have a fearful relationship with God. I'm scared of him. I'm scared of what he's going to do. Let's move on a little bit. We're going to go down to verse 17. I'll talk about verse 12 through 16 in a bit. But let's go to verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Here's what John is saying. It's very insightful, very important to grab. He's saying that any fear that exists inside of your life comes from a mistrust of God. Any fear that exists inside of your life stems from you not trusting in God's love for you. Okay, let me take a couple of fears that are pretty common in us. Okay, I'm not even going to focus on religious ones right now. Let's just focus on secular fears. A lot of us, me included, we fear, we're anxious, we have anxiety about where we're going to end up, right? We have anxiety about, you know, especially you guys in college, where am I going to work? What am I going to do for a living? Am I going to make it? Is this going to work out for me? And we have a lot of fear and anxiety over those things. If I really truly believe that God is holding my life in his hands, and that he is all powerful, that nothing he intends can be thwarted, and that he is moving and guiding and directing my life, I wouldn't be afraid of where I'm at today. Because I would understand something. No matter where I end up, God knows best. No matter what happens in my life, no matter what shortcuts happen or destruction happens or downfalls happen, no matter what happens in my life, God is in control and he knows best what is for me. That he is going to lead me right into paths of clean water and green pastures. That's what I believe inside of my heart. And so I have confidence. Not that I'm not worried a little bit, but that I have absolute confidence surrounding that worry that God is not going to let me down. My anxiety and my fear stem from the garden. That no, if you want your life to work out, you must work for it because no one else is going to look out for you, especially not God. And that's where we get the very famous saying, God works for those who help themselves, right? Work for themselves. It's not in the Bible. Don't look for that. It's not in the Bible, right? But it's a very famous phrase that people think is in the Bible because it sounds good, right? God doesn't just help anybody. You got to help yourself, man. You got to work for yourself. God is going to help you, but he more just like pushes you along. You know, but you got to do the work. That comes from an idea, a false idea of God, that he's not for you, that he doesn't really love you. A lot of us fear death, especially in the world that we live in today, because we live in a world where every news channel is telling you that you're going to die somehow, right? You know, you flip on the news, it's never like, great news, you know, you're going to live a long and happy life. It's, no, there was a shooting today, right? There was, in a school. Or there's some sort of new flu out there, or there's some sort of new virus, like the Zika virus, or and it's going to get you, and you know, you're sitting, how could you possibly, this is an aside, how could you possibly watch Fox News all day and not just want to put a bullet in your head? You know, like, just not, like, just be like, you know what, I'm going to save the world the trouble and just, like, shoot yourself, right? It just, it arouses so much fear in us because we're looking at the world and the state of the world, we're like, oh my gosh, is God in control of anything? And so we seek to protect ourselves. We seek to find safety or some level of control inside of our lives. And we do that by fearing God. I'm afraid of what God's going to do. I'm afraid, is he really looking out for me? Is he really going to protect me? Is he really my shield, my fortress? Or not? To put it another way, do I see God as a protector, or do I see God as an abuser? And if we're honest with ourselves, the majority of us see God as an abuser at some level in your life. Because you're not stupid. Every single one of us has undergone a level of suffering. Every single one of us has gone through broken relationships. Every single one of us has been hurt. Every single one of us has been deceived. Every single one of us has problems. And the fact that God is sovereign and He is over all of it shows me one thing. God is obviously not interested in my betterment. You can say a lot of lofty things about Him, but He clearly doesn't care about me. And as long as you believe that, as long as you see God as an abuser and not a protector, you're always going to be looking out for yourself, and fear will run your life. Now, what does the Bible say about suffering? Why does pain and suffering happen to us? I don't have time to get into it tonight. But here's one thing I'll say about it. I love the Bible, and that the Bible doesn't give us a lame answer. Right? The Bible doesn't just say, hey, you know what? Crap happens. Suck it up. You know, we're like, hey, you know, God would like to help, but He forgot, you know, which is what a lot of religions say. Here's what the Bible says. Here's how the Bible deals with suffering. And I love the fact that it does this. Again, we do not serve a God who sits up in heaven and cannot be touched by what ails us. We serve a God who was in every way suffering like we do. Meaning, Jesus doesn't sit up in heaven and say, hey, Peter, I know all these horrible things have happened in your life, but believe me, there's a reason. And I got plans, man. I'm doing stuff. I don't know how cold or logical you'd have to be for that to be any level of comfort to you, but I'm not that way. You know, you'd have to be the most calculating, cold, emotionless robot to be able to receive that while you have the emotions of loss and pain and suffering welling up in your heart and to be like, that's enough. Thank you for that logical answer, God. I will continue to live my life. You know, I don't know. It just doesn't work. You see, what Jesus does is He doesn't just say, hey, this is why it happened. He says, I have taken every suffering that you're going through upon myself. I myself have suffered in the same ways that you did. And there was a reason. And I was willing to give my life to prove that point. That if Jesus was able to go to the cross and say, by this, He says in John 14, when He's about to go to the cross, He says, after tonight, after I die the most brutal death that you could possibly imagine, you will know how much I love the Father. You will know how much I trust Him. That I will go through that level of hell because I trust in His plan. And God took the most horrific, unholy act in human history, the death of God, and He transformed it into the salvation of all mankind. And if He could do that with Jesus' cross, He can do that with any suffering that you've suffered in your life. There is a reason. But God just doesn't give you a cold answer. He suffers with you. And I love that about God. I love that about the Christian God. He's the only one that does that. And it gives me a lot of assurance in my life that God understands. He knows. And once again, all these things are helping me to not be afraid of God, to not see Him as my abuser anymore, but to see Him as my comforter, to see Him as my protector. Let's take another level of fear that's inside of our lives. Another level of fear that we have inside of our lives is towards God alone. And growing up in the church, you might be like, well, am I not supposed to fear God? Right? I know what people say. Are you a God-fearing man? Yeah, I guess so, you know. Isn't the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? And I'm supposed to fear God, right? So you kind of look at the fear of God as like a good thing. And a lot of people try to make it sound better. They're like, no, it's not like what you think. It's like being afraid of fire. You know, you fear it because you know what it could do, but you also, you know, you need it. And that kind of helps a little bit, but be honest, it doesn't really help at all. You're like, so God's like fire? So as long as I treat Him right, He's going to not hurt me? But if I treat Him wrong, He's going to abuse me? Like, is that what you mean? That guy, is He like a drunk in the sky that, like, as long as you don't tick Him off, He's not going to slap you? You know, like, is that how I'm supposed to treat God? You know, like, it doesn't help to think that way. And here's the thing, and I want to just answer this question for those of you guys who think like I do, right? This is Psalm 130. And what Psalm 130 shows us is that our westernized perspective of fear is not what the Jews had in mind when they thought about fear. This is verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Isn't that a weird sentence? Does that sound anything like our perspective of fear? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, if God were to hold you accountable to everything wrong that you've done, who could actually stand before the judge of all the earth? But he's saying, there's forgiveness, meaning that God is loving and forgiving, and that's why I fear him. And you're like, what? You fear God because he loves you? Like, are you like, what's going on? You fear God because he forgives you? Because he has made you clean? That's why you fear God? From the Jewish perspective, fearing something, it could mean being afraid, but it could also mean being in reverence of something or someone. Meaning for the Jew, it wouldn't be a wrong statement for them to look at their wife who they loved and be like, honey, I fear you. Now to us, we'd be like, is she abusing you? You know, like, what's going on in that relationship? That's a little weird. But in their perspective, it made total sense. What they meant when they said that is, you are so beautiful, you are so amazing, that I am literally in awe of you. Do you guys understand that? That's what the psalmist is saying. That God is so beautiful, so amazing, so forgiving, so loving, that I fear him and that I love him. And so what John is saying is, he's saying, for sure, fear God in that way, but don't be afraid of God. The Greeks had a very similar view to ours of fear. You know what their word for fear was? It's phobos. Guess what word we get from that, right? Phobia, right? Terror. So John has to actually make a distinction between their view of fear and our view of fear, saying there is no fear in love because fear involves torment. Right? Not being able to trust God in your life would involve a torment. And if you can't even trust God in the physical things in your life, God help you when you're trusting him on the spiritual things of your life. If you can't even trust God to just take care of you as a child, right? I'm a son of God. If you can't even trust God to do that, what makes you think you could trust God with your salvation? What makes you think that when you go into heaven, he's actually truthful and he's going to be like, yeah, you could come in? And here's what John's saying. He's saying most of us, deep down in our hearts, if we were really to wrap our minds around the fact that I could die tonight, if I had to really wrap my mind around the reality that I will stand before God one day, most of us would be afraid. Most of us would be like, would he actually let me in? Right? It is crazy when you hear like really strong Christians who are on their deathbed struggling with that. Right? They're like, I know my sin. I know I've done so many wrong things. Would God actually let me in? Do you really think he'd let me into his presence after everything I've done? Right? That's the truth. Because what? You're not perfected in love, and neither am I. You don't trust God. You don't rest in his love. You don't believe in the salvation of the cross, the fulfillment of the cross, that he so loves you. And I like how it always says that, right? John uses that phrase a lot, right? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And what he's saying there is that there is like a volume of love there. That God so loved you that he died for you. And the more and more I allow that to penetrate my heart, the more it takes my fear away. So that I could confidently say, you know what? If I stood before God today, I know he would let me in. Because he so loves me. If he loved me enough to die for me, of course he's going to let me into his kingdom. Of course he's going to welcome me in with open arms. But if you can't even trust that God's going to let you in at the end of the ages, how are you going to go to God after you blow it? How are you going to go to God after you sin, which you will, after you blow it majorly, how are you going to go before him and say, God, forgive me? When in your perspective, you better be looking for a lightning bolt somewhere, right? You're like, oh my gosh, like God is going to kill me. You know, like there's no way he's going to forgive me for this. And if you really want to look inside your own life at how much you trust that, just ask yourself this question. How long does it take you after you sin to talk to him? After you really blow it, how long does it take you to talk to God? If it's instant, then man, you're starting to get this point. But if it's not instant, if it takes you a couple days, you're like, and then when you do talk to God, you don't bring up what happened. You know, like that awkward elephant in the room. Like after you wrecked your dad's car and you like go in the room, and you just kind of want to, maybe he'll forget, you know, like, and you just kind of talk to him like everything's fine, you know, and that's kind of how we view God. Like, hey, God, how's it going? You know, it's been a couple days, you know, crazy, you know, and you just like act like nothing's happened. I mean, are you comfortable to go before God and say, like David did in Psalm 38, my sin has gone over my head, God. I've sinned so much that I can't even understand what a horrible, rotten person I am. But I know you love me in this moment. Or like Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, where he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to die for sinners, of whom I am chief. He doesn't say was. He didn't say back in the day, but I repented, you know, so, but I was pretty bad. You know, he says, I am chief. I am the worst sinner on this earth, but God loves me. He was so confident in the love of God that he could stare his wickedness in the face and say, that's not me anymore. God is making me a new creation. He's renewing my mind. He's renewing my spirit. He loves me. He desires me. He's drawing me to him. Right? That's the perspective of God that we're supposed to have, not of fear. And by the way, this is an aside, if you ever talk to any cult group, they have fear of Judgment Day. I have yet talked to a cult group about heaven, and they'd be like, yeah, I know I'll be in heaven. They're always like, I hope. You know, like I kind of hope that it's going to happen. I talked to Jehovah's Witness once. This is kind of a funny story. I went to the Kingdom Hall. I was talking to Jehovah's Witness. And I was like, so if I wanted to get saved in your religion, like, what would I do? And he's like, well, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I was like, okay, so what does that mean? He goes, so that means that you must begin to have knowledge of Jehovah. So you must come to our Bible studies and we'll give you knowledge of Jehovah and then you'll begin to be saved. I was like, so now I'm saved after I get knowledge of Jehovah? No, not yet. I was like, okay, what now? He's like, as you gain knowledge of Jehovah, then you must share that knowledge with others. Because it's only when we share our faith that we become true believers. I says, okay, so I gain knowledge of Jehovah, I share it to other people, now am I saved? He's like, no, not yet. He's like, then, after you've been going here for a while, and after we've seen that you're faithful, and after your knowledge is growing, and after you've been sharing your faith for enough time, then we'll allow you to be baptized in our church. I was like, am I saved now? He's like, maybe. I was like, what do you mean, maybe? He's like, well, you could fall away, and you might not have done it right. I don't know. You know? So maybe. You know? And it's like, dude, the best you could give me is a maybe? You just described 8 months of work, and the best you could tell me is maybe? And by the way, Jehovah's Witness, I call it the doctrine of eternal insecurity. They believe that even after you die and you go into heaven, you can still mess up. You could still sin and you could still be wiped off the face of the earth. So it's like this horrible. They have fear of God, man. They're afraid of that guy. They could tell me all they want that they love him. But it's like you love America. Yeah, you love it, but you don't want to get on its bad side, right? You know, you don't want to break the law or else you're going to pay the piper. But is that the way you want to have a loving relationship? I mean, would you guys want to have a marriage where you're afraid of your spouse? You're like, man, if I blow it, this person's going to abuse me. This person's going to hurt me. This person's going to leave me. Or do you want a marriage where the love is so powerful in that thing that, you know, even if I did the worst, I know this person would still love me. I know that they would stay with me. That's what we want. And guess what? That's what God is. There is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. That I can come boldly before the throne of grace after I fail and I can say, God, I'm sorry. Can you forgive me? And I know for a fact he does. That I could go to sleep tonight and know that if I died tonight, I would be with the Lord. That I know for a certainty that if I pray for something to happen and God says no, he has a reason for saying no because he does want what's best for me. That he is that interested in my life, he is that interested in my well-being, that he will always do what's best for me. That he is a loving father. Jesus, when he's talking to people, he says, those of you who are fathers, if your kid asks you for water, are you going to give him a rock? If he asks you for bread, are you going to give him a scorpion? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give to those who ask? How many of us are afraid to ask God for things? Right, what's the worst prayer you could pray, right? God, no matter what it takes, bring me closer to you, right? And we kind of shrink back. No, don't pray that. You know, like, who knows what he'll do? He'll send you to Africa. He'll ruin your life. You know, don't pray that. You know, God, whatever your will is for my life, do it. No, no, don't say that, right? Or God, give me patience. Whoa, you get ready to duck, man. He's going to jack you up, man. And you're like, yeah, dude, if you have that perspective of God, you have a perspective of an evil God. If you're even willing to ask for things from your earthly dad, how much more loving is your heavenly dad? How much more loving will he give you? How much more will he give you if you ask? Are you nervous to ask God for forgiveness? Are you nervous to ask God for pleasure, for satisfaction, for joy? Are you nervous to ask God for the things that you really genuinely want? To put it on the table and say, God, your will, not mine. Right? I genuinely trust your decision. See, if you don't, you're operating in fear. You don't know the love of God. It hasn't penetrated your heart the way that He wants it to. Fear is a result of not trusting in what God has done. And we need to think and we need to imagine and we need to draw closer to God every day so that we don't doubt His love for us. By the way, in human perspective, human love, right? How do you get assured of someone's love in humanity, right? In a regular relationship. Isn't it over time and over demonstration, right? Meaning, as someone says that they love me, as they affirm it to me over time and as they show me that they love me, then I begin to believe. That's how it works with God. We need to be in His Word. We need to be reading about His faithfulness in our lives. We need to start thinking back to the things that He's been doing for us. That every good and perfect gift comes from God. That everything that I have in my life that I enjoy comes from Him. It's not from your works. It's not from what you did. It's from Him. Have you thanked Him lately? Have you acknowledged the fact that it's from Him? Or do you only acknowledge the bad things in your life, right? When good things come your way, it's because you're a good person. But when bad things come your way, it's because God's a jerk. And it's funny because our society sees things that way. When good things are happening, no one ever says, praise God. But when bad things happen, they do say, where is God? Isn't that weird? It's because that's our perspective. That God's a big jerk in the sky. We need to have that changed. Paul says we need to have our minds renewed in Romans 12. Now, what does that do in our lives towards other people? Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And then going down to verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So don't get me wrong when I'm talking about the love of God, that it's so radical. Like sometimes when we hear pastors talk about that love, we feel like, oh, if I just pray for it, I'm going to get this sensation of love that's going to be so much more beautiful than anything I've ever felt. That's not what it looks like. In fact, John here points out something. He points out an hypocrisy inside of us. He's saying, how could you say that you love God when you've never seen him, yet you hate your brother whom you do see? What John is getting at is that it is infinitely easier to love a person than it is to love God, even though God's perfect. Why? Because we're humans. We operate on sight, feeling, taste, sound. We know that people love us because they affirm to us, because they talk to us, because they text us, because they email us, because they hug us, because they do things for us. It's really, really difficult to love someone you've never seen. And John's saying, if you can't even love a person who you can have an actual relationship with, how could you be such a liar to say that you love God? Loving God is infinitely harder than loving a human being. There is a level that it's difficult. It is hard. How do we abide in the love of God this side of heaven? What is the best way to do it? Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Here's what he's saying. You can't see God. I've never seen God. You've never seen God. But when we love people, when we make it our effort to love people as God loves me, what is happening in us is we're no longer loving people with our broken love, which I love the fact that the Bible says this. Because for me, as someone who is very cynical, sarcastic, a little bit jacked up, very cold, I was freaked out about the idea of marriage. Because I am a very, very difficult person to get close to. And the fear that I always had when it came to marriage was I was terrified that one day I was just going to wake up and I wouldn't love my wife anymore. Right? My grandpa, he abandoned his family. Right? That's in me. And I always wondered as a kid, how can he do that? That's so wrong. But as I grew up and I realized how easy it was for me to just stop loving people, how easy it was for me to cut emotions towards people, I was freaked out. I was genuinely freaked out that one day I was going to stop loving my wife. I was going to stop loving my family. And I would do exactly what my grandpa did. And when I started studying the gospel, when I started realizing the truth of what Jesus was saying, that when I choose to love people, it's not my love, it's God's love in me. It gave me confidence because I believe in something greater than myself. Why do I have confidence that I'm going to continue to be able to love my wife and to continue to be able to love people around me, even if they hate me, even if they abuse me? Is because it's not my love. It's a greater love. It's a stronger love. It's more beautiful love. It is the love that has conquered death in the grave. It is the love that transforms my heart. It is a beauty that I can't fully grasp. See, that's the love that abides in me. That's the love that extends from me. And any time that I trust in my own love, I'm going to let people down. But any time I trust in God's love, it never fails. And this is what John is saying. If I choose to allow God to love people through me, that is the deepest level of intimacy that you will have with God this side of heaven. If you want to get close to God, love His people. It says we are made in the image and likeness of God. Another person, the person sitting to the left and right of you, are as close to God as you are going to get this side of death. And the more you learn how to love people, the more you're going to draw closer to God, closer to who He is. And one thing I will say about loving people, this will be how I end it, two things. Number one, as human beings, usually our perspective of love is if people make an effort towards me, I will make an effort towards them. Right? So if people love me, then I'll reciprocate that love. That's not what God's love is, though. It says this is how we know love, that God loved us, not that we loved Him first. So how are we called to love people? We're called to love people who don't love us back. We're called to make efforts towards people who are distant from us, who are cold to us, who don't love us in the way that we would expect. We don't wait for people to make a move towards us. We always move towards them. That's the love of God. God made the first step towards you. And as you're transformed by that, you learn how to make the first step towards others. The second thing that I'll mention about love, I'll call this our fear of love. Why it is easier to hate than to love people, to ignore and to separate from human beings. Because love demands something that we don't like. Love demands vulnerability. If you want to love someone, you must open yourself up to them and become vulnerable before them. You have to expose yourself. You have to trust them. And if you expose yourself and become vulnerable before someone and you trust them, they now have power to crush you. And a lot of us are afraid to love because we've been hurt. We have exposed ourselves. We have gone out on a limb. We have trusted people. And we've had that trust destroyed. So we're afraid to love. We're afraid to make those first steps towards people. What the love of God does for us is the love of God serves as a protector for our hearts. means it engulfs us and surrounds us in such a way where I understand that all my joy, all my peace, all my satisfaction, and all my value stem from God, not from people. So even if I do expose myself to people and give them power to hurt me, they can hurt me, but they can't destroy me because my sovereignty, my safety, my security rests in what God does, not in what other people do. So if people want to hurt me, they can. But it's not going to change the fact of my love, because my love is built on God's. Do you guys understand that? That it's God loving through me. That gives me the ability to become vulnerable with people and not to be fearful. Because I understand, hey, you could hurt me. You could devastate me. But God ultimately holds my heart. Psalm 73, verse 25, it says this. It says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And upon the earth there is none that I desire but you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but you are the strength," get this part, "you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Did you guys get that? That my heart, my flesh, everybody around me, they're going to fail me, but God is the strength of my heart, and He is my treasure and my ultimate goal forever. That's what enables me to open myself up, to expose myself, to love people, even if I've been hurt, even if I've been devastated. And something we absolutely need to do, and God will help us to do that. All right, let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, how it does instruct us and guide us. I pray that you would teach us to love like you do. God, teach us to draw close to people, God, not to be fearful. And Lord, please help us to daily understand your love for us more and more. In your name, amen.